able. Why don't we welcome Mr. George?
Thank you, Pastor. I'm glad for the brave souls who have decided to stay on. Sunday afternoon is always a challenge. Siesta time. This is what I plan to do, but I want to submit these plans before the Lord and His body that I'll teach between 1 and 2. All right? And then from 2 onwards, I'll be happy to take on questions if you have any. And then we'll try to round up everything by 2:30. All right? And then I want to rush down to the mall to pick up something for my granddaughter before the mall closes. Is that okay? All right. I'd like to leave with you three thoughts. You will not find this in any books, not that I know of. So these are what I have picked up from heaven as I read the scriptures over the years. This is how, what I've learned and what I've leaned towards. So leave three mega thoughts and three mini thoughts. Three mega thoughts and three mini thoughts. So let me spell it out first so that we are all on the same page. The three mega thoughts. Mega thought number one. When we speak about the end times, it is important that we always begin with the end in mind. So that's point number one. Mega thought number one. Beginning with the end in mind. All right, so I'll amplify that more as I go on, but that's the first point. Beginning with the end in mind. And it is a failure of doing that that has brought about so much confusion in the camp when it comes to end times. How is it possible that you and I are reading the same Bible and then we come up with four different conclusions concerning the return of Christ? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-rapture, rapture. What's this? How is it possible that we are reading the same Bible and yet we come up with four different conclusions? That's because we have not begun with the end in mind. So point number one, beginning with the end in mind. Point number two, big picture stroke small picture. Big picture stroke small picture, meaning that you have to first see the Bible through the telescope before you examine the Bible through a microscope. And the mistake many people do is they jump into the Bible looking at the verses through a microscope. And that's where we end into trouble when it comes to end time. You first have to look at the Bible through a telescope and then with a microscope. Point number three, banker thought number three. Between now and Revelation 19. Between now and Revelation 19, the sequence of events that is set to take place between now and Revelation 19. So all mega thoughts begin with the letter B. Okay? You have to accept me as a Singaporean, huh? Begin with the letter B. All right? So point number one, beginning with the end in mind. Point number two, big picture, stroke, small picture. Point number three, between now and Revelation 19. And then followed by three sub-thoughts, mini-thoughts. Mini-thoughts, all right, 3.1, 3.2, 3.3, CNN. CNN, easy to remember. You say, my challenge is, while it takes me hours to digest what the Lord is showing, but when I finally package it, it must be simple for a child to understand. Otherwise, I fail as a communicator, all right? I can be messed up, but I cannot mess up the listeners. You understand? All right, so here we go. BBB, CNN. Are we okay? So let's begin with the first mega thought B, beginning with the end in mind. When we read Isaiah 46 and verse 10, we are given a glimpse of this God of the Bible, that he decides how the story is going to end, and then he works backwards. Okay, now this is critically important because if you don't understand this nature of God, we fail in our understanding of this God of the Bible. He decides what the end will be. See, I heard Pastor Paul say, our God is sovereign, he's on the throne, he's in control of history. You can only say that if you believe this statement that I just made. He has already decided how the end will be. He has already decided. Okay? He's not left it to chance. He's decided how the end, and then he worked backwards. How everything will lead towards that perfect conclusion. Okay, so things may look a little rough here, but the peace that we carry in our heart is knowing that everything ends well. That we get to live with him and live happily ever after. We need to know that, that God is in control of that. So as you understand that, then the first thing that you and I need to understand concerning the end times is to start with the end in mind and work backwards. When I became a Christian, or should I say when I committed myself to follow Christ, I realized that not everything was rosy in my life. There were things that were not quite right in my life. And I was trying to figure out, I'm doing all the prayers I need to, I'm reading the Bible, I'm doing all the right things. And yet, some things were not right in my life. And when I got married and I had children, I realized that things were not right there too. So that began a search in my heart, and I began to come to the place of understanding that there are curses following me. Curses that I've inherited from my ancestors. And that I need to consciously lay the axe to the root of the tree so that from me onwards, the curses will no longer follow me but blessings. But I needed to be aware of what these curses are in order to love them off. So I did that and then everything changed. I'm sure you have done that too. So as Christians, as church, we also have inherited some things over the years. And not everything is good. So just like our ancestors, not everything is bad, but neither is not everything is good. So we have inherited some not so good things as Christians. So these are the two things that we must be acutely aware of if we want to let this no longer follow us. Australia. Most of our pastors here in Australia, beginning with the older ones, so the current younger ones, they have picked up a version of theology, or should I say a version of eschatology, that has largely been imported here into Australia from the West, meaning Europe. Largely European theologians have exported their version of eschatology, and Australia, being a extension of the West, have imported that version of eschatology here. And European eschatology is essentially this. So you need to understand the essence. Not everything, you don't have to understand everything, just the essence. Okay, so what's the essence of European theology when it comes to end time eschatology? European eschatology is this. Israel is out, the church is in. So you need to understand that because we inherited that. Israel is out, the church is in. So as far as the European theologians are concerned, the church is now the new Israel. And in the process, they have created a system of theology, or what we have come to call supersession or replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. Supersession means replacing. So Israel is completely not on their radar screen. So here's the problem. When you take Israel out of your radar screen, you can't lay hold of this thing called eschatology, because end times is Israel. And when you drop Israel out of your league, there's nothing to lay hold of. And so Reformed theologians or covenant theologians who are primarily coming out of Europe has nothing much to say about the end times. Because Israel is out. All right? Israel is out. So you need to be aware that as Australians, your pastors, not him, I'm talking about down the line, have inherited that, and this is deep-seated, deep-rooted here in this land. So if you find occasionally anti-Semitism popping up here in Israel, that's because of that. Because it's deep-seated here. So that's one track that's following us. So like we have a father and a mother. So one track is what we have inherited from our European theologians. Not everything is bad, but this. But when it comes to our American friends, we have inherited yet another version of the end times, eschatology, what they call dispensationalism. Okay, now dispensationalism is different from Reformed theology in the sense that dispensationalism or evangelicals in America, they say Israel is in. They say Israel is in. But they qualify that by saying Israel is in, but God has a different plan for Israel and God has a different plan for the church. Okay, so that's their the confusion, the complication here. So Israel is in. But Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. And therefore, God has a different plan for the church and a different plan for Israel. If you understand that, then you can understand why dispensationalism presses a lot of emphasis on the imminent return of Christ. Okay, now that's a theological term. Imminent means anytime. So I grew up under that theology. I'm Assemblies of God. Assemblies of God subscribe to the imminent return of Christ. And we subscribe to pre-tribulation rapture. Meaning that I grew up hearing sermons from my pastor week after week after week. Jesus may come tonight. Jesus may come tonight. Are you ready to meet him? You know, so I grew up with this fear. Jesus may come any moment. I grew up with this fear. I tell you, this is true of me. Yeah? Once I was driving to work. And the skies got really dark, really dark. Lightnings were flashing and thunders were roaring. I remember in Cecilia Street, if you know where Singapore is, Cecil Street, I parked my car by the side. Out in the rain, I got into the floor. With the rain pouring, I went to the floor. Jesus, I'm ready to receive you. So you can understand how serious I was with this thing called the imminent return. I was raised in that. But then I realized this is something that we picked up from our evangelical friends in America, dispensationalism. And because the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church, they understand Israel has to go through trying times, what we call Jacob's trouble. But you see, they need to emphasize that in order for the church to be raptured before. Say the teachings in dispensational theology is the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Dispensational teachings. That's what we as Assemblies of God believe. So for the church to get out to be raptured, Israel must get into trouble. You understand? So there's a lot of emphasis on the part of the dispensationalists amplifying, blowing out of proportion that things are about to happen, Iran is about to, and Syria is about to. And so we hear all this all the time. And they keep pushing Israel to the brim where things are about to explode so that the church can be raptured. Because we need something to reassure ourselves as evangelical Christians that rapture is around the corner so that we can be taken away. But the point is, while Europe looks at Israel and say, you are nothing, while America looks at Israel and say, you are something, but we are the main thing. When you get to Israel, when you get inside Israel, and you start viewing, all right, so once you are in Israel, all right, so like me, 21 years in Israel, when you are in Israel, then from within Israel, you look at Iran. From within Israel, you look at Turkey. From within Israel, you look at Russia. And I'll tell you, there is no urgency at all. We don't feel that the Battle of Armageddon is around the corner. We don't feel that at all. We know it's coming. But not yet. Not yet. So this is the sobering lesson I had to learn from the Lord. So allow me to introduce you to a passage in Matthew. Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, reading from verses 1 through 6. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. When his disciples came up to the point out of the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and many will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Now, there's a difference between wars and rumors of wars. So we hear now about Iran wanting to annihilate Israel. Is that a real war coming, or is that a rumor of war? We need that discernment. Okay? So, see that you are not frightened. I like this verse. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But the end is not yet. Now, that's a sobering words from our Jesus. The end is not yet. So in other words, We need to plan for the long term, to understand what Christ has for us to be discharged while we are on earth before we are raptured. Do I believe in the rapture? Absolutely. But that's not the next big thing on God's calendar. It's coming, but that's not the next big thing. If you ask the dispensational friends, and I have many in America, you ask them what's the next big thing on God's calendar, their simple answer is rapture. And especially since 2015, this has been a flurry. You know, this has been very much on the forefront with the moon turning red and the sun turning black. And then once in Passover during time, and it keeps repeating itself. You know, people like Mark Hitchcock, John Hagee has been majoring on this. And they have been repeatedly saying to the body of Christ, rapture is coming, rapture is coming, rapture is coming. Now, 2015 has come and gone. 16 has come and gone, 17 has come and gone, 18 has come and gone, I'm still here. So we need to take a second look at the scriptures and say, so what's wrong? What's wrong here? Now, as kids, we grew up hearing the story. I don't know if you hear that story here in Australia, about a boy who wanted to have some fun with the shepherds. So this boy would run up to the shepherd's camp and say, wolf, 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 and the shepherds would be frantic, running after the sheep. And then only to discover it was a prank. And the shepherds would get upset with the boy. And then things would go back to normal. And then some time would pass by and the boy would play the same prank again. Wolf, 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 wolf. And the shepherds would go frantic and start looking out for the wolf. Nothing. And the third time around, the wolf really came. The wolf really came. And he started shouting, wolf, wolf, wolf. And this time the shepherds say, forget it. I'm afraid that's what's going to happen to the body of Christ. We have given them far too many pranks. Jesus is coming now. Jesus is coming here. Jesus is coming here. Jesus is coming here. To the point where the body of Christ is saying now, enough. 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 And when the time really comes for Jesus to come, we are not ready. That's a scary scenario that faces us. So we have to be very careful, as pastors especially, how we prepare the people for the end times. Okay? Now, when we speak about the end times, so beginning with the end in mind, all right? Our dispensational friends have a funny way of looking at the end times. They are the ones who say the book of Revelation is not in chronological order. I don't know if you ever heard that. The book of Revelation is not in chronological order. Now, I've read the book of Revelation 175 times. And I say the book of Revelation is in chronological order. And the moment you say it's not in chronological order, you know what you're saying? You say this, but you're also saying something else. That means it's up to anyone reading the book of Revelation to rearrange the book of Revelation as you see fit. It's not in chronological order. So after one can be three, after three can be seven, after seven can be four, after four can be nine. It's not in chronological order. So it's up to the reader to rearrange the end time events as he sees fit. And once you do that, that's why we have pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-rut, post-trib. Because they are rearranging the events. But the book of Revelation is very careful. John said, don't take anything and don't add anything. Now, that warning is good enough for us to leave the book of Revelation untouched, untempered. Leave it as it is. It is in chronological order. The people who say it is not in chronological order say it because it doesn't fit their theology. If the scripture does not fit your theology, what must change? Your theology or the scripture? When I was a young boy, my dad brought me out to watch a movie, Tamil movie, and black and white. And in this movie, a man buys a pair of shoes and decides not to try them on the spot, but go home with it. He felt it was the right size. But upon arriving home, he discovered that the shoe was one size smaller than his feet size. So he goes back to the shop and explains his predicament. He says, the shoes are a little too small for me. I need one size bigger. And the man who sold the shoe said, no problem. You want the shoes to fit you, right? Yes, no problem. I'll solve that in a moment. And then he disappears into a room and then he comes out with a chisel and a hammer. And then he tells his customer, please place your foot on the anvil. So the man dutifully places his feet on the anvil, and the man is taking out the chisel and the hammer to knock off his toes. And the man pulls out, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to get your feet to fit the shoe. I'm trying to get your feet to fit the shoe. And this has stayed with me because that's what we do with dispensational theology. We are trying to get theology to fit scripture. So you want to chop scripture so that your theology can fit. So this is where you and I need to be very careful. What we have inherited. And what we need to come to be aware, be conscious, and then so that from here on things are moving smoothly for us. So now that I've said that, so beginning with the end in mind, Revelation 22. What's Revelation 22? Revelation 22 is that chapter that says you and I get to live with Jesus and live happily thereafter, happily ever after, Revelation 22. So what's Revelation 21? So before Revelation 22 can happen, Revelation 21 must happen. What's that? New heavens, new earth. So before new heavens, new earth can happen in Revelation 20, what needs to happen? Revelation 19, Jesus must return. All right, or Revelation 20, the Messianic era, 1,000-year millennial rule, Revelation 20, and then Revelation 19. For that to happen, Jesus must return. For Jesus to return, what must happen? Babylon must be destroyed, Revelation 18. Commercial Babylon must be destroyed. So that Jesus is free to build his 1,000-year millennial reign, restoring the nation. Babylon cannot exist because Babylon will corrupt the nations. So he needs to destroy Babylon before he returns. So what's happening in Revelation 17? Revelation 17 is the rise of religious Babylon that is committed to go against commercial Babylon. So what happens in Revelation 16? Revelation 16 is a preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. So what happens in Revelation 15? 15 is the announcement of the seven plagues. What happens in Revelation 14? Revelation 14 is the grand harvest, the martyrdom of the 144,000. What happens in Revelation 13? The arrival of the Antichrist and the false prophet. What happens in Revelation 12? The salvation of Israel. What happens in Revelation 11? The two witnesses. What happens in Revelation 10? The salvation of the Arab nation. What happens in Revelation 9? Revelation 9 is the announcement of the trumpets. Revelation 8 and 9, Revelation of the trumpet, and the coming of the King of East. Revelation 7, what is that? That's the seven seals. It's Revelation 6 and 7, the seven seals and the coming of the tribes back to the land of Israel. And then finally we come to Revelation 6, where we are now. We are right now in Revelation 6. Okay, we are right now in Revelation 6. So, big picture, small picture. Point number two. Jesus has what we call long-term plans, and Jesus has what we call short-term plans. Ask a regular Christian, and they are oblivious to this. Because we were not taught that. That Jesus has long-term plans and Jesus has short-term plans. So how does the scripture interpret that? The long-term plans are called the eternal purposes of God. That starts with Revelation 20, 21, 22. The eternal purposes of God forever. The short-term plans of God is what we see now that goes all the way up to Revelation 19. So the short-term plans is what we call the end-time plans of God. The long-term plans is what we call the eternal purposes of God. So we need to become acutely aware that Jesus is operating on two schedules, a long-term plan and a short-term plan. And for me to be part of his long-term plan, I need to be part of his short-term plan. Okay, so long-term plan, Revelation 20, 21, 22. We are not there yet, long way ahead now. But the short-term plan is already set in motion. It's happening as we speak now. So we need to become acutely aware of the big picture, eternal purposes of God, and the small picture, the end time plans of God. The big picture is Jesus' long-term plan, and the small picture is Jesus' short-term plan. So once you understand that, then we come to point number three, between now and Revelation 19. Okay, so with that, I introduce CNN. Once you start reading Revelation 6, okay, so try to watch me as I walk towards it, where our dear Pastor Mia is Revelation 19, and where Pastor Paul is Revelation 12, we are in Revelation 6. So the big thing on the horizon for us is the second coming of Christ. That's the big thing that's on our horizon. All of us are waiting for the second coming of Christ. Okay, so here's the question. For Jesus to return, what must happen? what must happen first before Jesus can return. Ask an evangelical theologian, dispensationalist, they have no answer. Ask a covenant theologian, they have no answer. What is the one thing that will bring Jesus back? We have no answer. So they're waiting for the rapture. They're not waiting for the second coming, they're waiting for the rapture. But the big thing in the Bible is the second coming. The first coming, followed by the second coming. What some call the parousia. We are waiting for the second coming. So here's the question that you and I should be asking. What is the one thing that must happen to bring Jesus back to earth? And the answer is the salvation of Israel. Okay, Revelation 12. So Revelation 12 must happen before Revelation 19. So here we are in Revelation 6, about halfway mark. So what's the urgency of the hour? So I say CNN. What's CNN? CNN is C, Church, and Nation of Israel, and Nations of the World. This is how God is working out his plan. He wants to evangelize the whole world. But that will not happen until Israel is first evangelized. But Israel cannot be evangelized until the church evangelizes Israel. But you see how the devil has worked it out? The church says, get out, leave Israel alone, get out, be raptured, get out. Let Israel go through the suffering, let Israel go. If we get out, who's going to win them? Who's going to evangelize them? We are the only ones left to evangelize them. No one else. We are their only hope. Which is why the book of Revelation has mapped out this strategy, the roadmap. Church, Israel, nations. Once Jesus returns, his entire focus is on the nations. The millennial reign is all about restoring, redeeming, repairing the nations. So in other words, everything must happen as they have been scheduled by heaven. So our immediate priority is for the church to understand their primary calling is to bring Israel into salvation. Once you understand that, you are no longer in a hurry to be raptured. Now, like I said, I was raised by the Assemblies of God, and I believe I was taught a pre-tribulation rapture, all right? I'll be raptured before the tribulation. So I went to Jesus once and I said, Jesus, there seems to be so much confusion in the camp about when you're returning. Some say you're returning before, some say you're returning in the middle, some say you're returning, and then some say you're returning just before the end. Pre-wrath rapture. Okay, just right. So Jesus, with so much confusion here in the camp, I have a request. I said, Jesus, just in case, you decide to come before. Okay, listen. Just in case you decide to come before the tribulation, please remember to leave me behind. That's my prayer. Don't rapture me. Leave me behind because I want to see the salvation of Israel. And I remember calling my wife, my children, and I say, family, I have something to share with you. I am not so sure about this thing called the rapture. It's happening, but when? We are not so sure. But in case it happens before, I've made a request to Jesus to take you up, but to leave me back. And I said, I need you all to release me for this. Leave me behind. I need to do this. I need to see the salvation of Israel. And I remember after that prayer, how I felt the pleasure of God sweeping over my heart. I said something right. I said something so right that it brought the pleasure of God all over my soul. And I understood that this is something significantly important to the Lord, that the church needs to be around to evangelize Israel. Evangelize Israel. So the dispensational theologians point us to Revelation 4 as that moment of rapture. And what do they allude to? Because Revelation 4 verses 1 and 2, it says, the voice which first spoke to me said, come up here, John, come up here and I'll show you what must soon take place. And I was in the spirit and I was taken away. They said, that's the rapture. How can that be the rapture? And then they say that after chapters 2 and 3, you no longer see the word church. Therefore, the church has been raptured in chapter 4. I bought that with thousands of other evangelicals. I bought that too. Until I began to study the book of Revelation myself, yeah. But you see, in the New Testament, there are more than one word to describe the church. More than one word. All you have to do is to study Paul's writings, and you discover there's more than one word to describe the church. Just because the word church does not appear after Revelation 4 doesn't mean the church is no longer here. Yeah, you see, that's the problem. So when I ask these people, so John went up, but he came down, chapter 21. The church came back. You see, that's the point, you see. So I said, we have a problem here, you know. So we are very selective about our theology. We choose the verses that supports our theology, and we say, please place your feet on the anvil, and then we bring the chisel out and say, well, let's get your feet to fit my theology. You can't do that. The scriptures are scriptures. You can't alter the scriptures. You alter your theology, but you can't tamper with scriptures. Yeah? You remember the story of the USS Missouri. Have you heard of that? The USS Missouri was sailing, and then they discovered on their radar screen and a collision caused something beeping. Boom, boom, boom. So the call goes out. Collision course, move 24 degrees starboard, move 24 degrees starboard. Starboard means move to your right, okay? So the voice comes back, no, you move 24 degrees starboard. You know, and the second time this guy, a little more furious, says, this is the USS Missouri, move 24 degrees starboard. Silence, and the thing comes back, no, we are not moving, you move 24 degrees starboard. And then this time the captain came. This is the captain of the USS Missouri. We are carrying 17 missiles, 17 warheads on our ship, and I'm here commanding you, move 24 degrees starboard. There was a pause, and then the guy said, sorry, captain, we are not moving. We are a lighthouse. And then silence, captain, move 24 degrees starboard. You get the point? This is what we do as Christians, you know. We try to get the scriptures to fit our theology. We tell the scriptures, move, shift, fit my theology. And the scriptures come back and say, no, you move. I don't move. I can't move. I will not move. And then finally we discover, oh, you're a lighthouse. The one who have to move is I. Okay? And this is a true story. You can check this up on YouTube. Okay? You can put a USS Missouri lighthouse and then you'll find it. It's a joke, but it's true. So that's what we are doing. So as we come to terms of Jesus' end-time plan, short-term plan, and eternal purposes, long-term plan, we need to get in line with his. So the church needs to evangelize Israel. And then the church and Israel together needs to evangelize the nations. All right, so let me give you an exposition of John 17. Now, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 24 is something that we are all familiar with. Okay, we all know that. Can we turn on the fans on, or are we not supposed to do that? All right, I'm beginning to sweat. All right, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 24. Now, this is Jesus' last prayer, all right, before he is going to the cross. Okay, this is his last prayer. And what is he praying for the last time before he is about to be nailed on the cross? So he prays, Father, I pray not only for these alone, but for those who will come to believe in me through these. Now you have to pause there for a moment, and if you are an English-speaking person, you have to ask yourself, now why in the world is there a word called these, and why is there a word called those? Now the those are not these, and these are not those. You understand? Okay, so Jesus is saying, Father, I pray not only for these alone, but for those. Now these in reference to the Jewish disciples who are at home, John, James, and Peter. Father, I pray not only for these alone, but for those. So who are the those? Who will come to believe in me through these? That's me. That's you. So these are the Jews and that's the Gentiles. So I pray not only for the Jews, I pray for the Gentiles who will come to believe in me through this. And then the next verse, verse 21. Father, I pray even that you, even as you and I are one, that they will become one. Now, this is the final essence of unity, that the Jews and Gentiles become one. And then he says, so that the world will know. So now here's the question. Why is it that in spite of our best efforts, in spite of all the resources that we have, in spite of all the manpower that we have, in spite of all the financial resources that we have, technology, we are not able to complete the Great Commission? Why? Because we are trying to look for a strategy to complete the Great Commission without Israel. It doesn't work. Jesus has said, when the two become one, then the world will know. So when will the world know that Jesus was sent by heaven? When the two become one. So this is where the logic is. Right now, we are by ourselves, the church. We are divorced from Israel. Theologically, we are divorced from Israel. But we need to be united. Why? Because the nations. The nations are awaiting salvation. They will only come to believe in Jesus when they say Israel and the church become one. Only then. Not until then. And here we are. You know, I remember in 1998, I was called to Colorado Springs and Lewis Bush. I don't know if you know the name Lewis Bush. Do you know the name? Have you heard of the 1040 window? Okay, the man who coined that term, 1040, Lewis Bush. So Lewis Bush invited the key church leaders from every nation. So about 3,000 of us got to Colorado Springs for a three-day conference. And the conference was all about, so what does it take to complete the Great Commission? And so the pastors were broken up into small groups, and each one of us were to deliberate, discuss, and debate amongst us. So what does it take to complete the Great Commission? This was April 1998. All right, so this is my story, April 1998. And the first day went by, we had no answer. Second day went by, no answer. Third day went by, and we still had no answer. Because whatever strategy they came forth, Lewis Bush was been there, done that. We came up with 763 strategies to complete the Great Commission. 763. And every time a group stood up and say, we propose that we as a church do this, Lewis Bush would say, been there, done that. Next. Two. Been there, done that. Been there, done that. Been there. 763 strategies. Not one worked. And then we were left flabbergasted. And what's the solution? What's the answer? And it came to pass that on the third day, Lewis Bush dismissed us with no answer. See, we came with the question and we are living with the question. And I remember on the third day, I was so distraught, discouraged, heartbroken that I've come this far in search of an answer and I'm leaving the conference without an answer. And on the third day, I remember this. I'll never forget this as long as I live. It was pouring cat and dogs, rain, heavy, heavy rain. And the coaches that had come by to pick up the delegates to bring us back to our respective hotels. And the coaches came and they picked up the delegates on the third. And the last day we were dismissed without an answer. And I remember I was so distraught that I refused to board the bus and decided to walk back to my hotel in that rain. So I was walking in that pouring rain. So I could feel, you know, water outside of me, but water coming from within me. I was weeping. I was crying. I couldn't handle it. I couldn't take it. I said, I can't imagine that the key leaders of the world have come together for 3 days. We have prayed about this, and still we could not find the answer. This was April 1998. So I remember walking in that rain, weeping. People will never know the difference between my tears and the rain. I remember going back to my hotel, hitting the floor, and I'm crying out, crying my heart out, Lord, you can't send me off like this, you know. I've come a long way. You can't send me off like this. I need an answer from you. That was April 1998. And then I left the matter because I didn't know how to proceed. 2 weeks later, I received a call from a friend in Jerusalem, Tom Hess. He said, George, the Lord has given me an assignment. As Israel enters her 50th year, having been born in 1948, she comes into her Jubilee in 1998. Now that Israel has come into 1998, in the month of May, God has called me to go to the highest place on earth and to prophesy and to pray from there, and then to go to the lowest place on earth and to prophesy and pray from there, and then go to the 50 key cities of the world and to prophesy and pray from there. And God has said that you will be part of the team. I said, okay, let me pray, you know. But then I didn't realize At that point in time, what did he mean by the highest point on earth? So I remember calling him and I said, Tom, what did you mean by prophesying from the highest point on earth? He says, what else? Mount Everest. Huh? What, Tom? Are you talking about going to Mount Everest and then sitting there and prophesying there? Yeah. I said, this is crazy, fellow. You know, but then I'm used to be surrounded with crazy fellows. So in the end, we went. Lowest place, Dead Sea. And then 50 cities, that's when I went to Odessa. And I met these Jewish people, and then I brought them into the ship. So that's what it happened. So April, I was left hanging in the air, asking, so what's the key, Lord? What's the key to completing the Great Commission? And then May, he gives me the answer, Israel. It came to me as a revelation. See, no textbooks were out there to guide me into that path. Nothing. Israel? Israel. And then I began my journey. Teach me, Lord. Teach me. I graduated in 1991 with my PhD and not one course on Israel. Not one. Because my professors were either Europeans or Americans. You understand? They're either Reformed theologians or dispensational theologians. Israel never came into their radar screen. And so I had to start all over again. So Lord, you teach me. Open the Bible, teach me. And so began my journey. And then I began to see Israel everywhere. I say, how could I have missed you, Israel? That's because of the lens we are wearing. Dispensational lens and covenant lens. We don't see Israel. And ask the Lord, Lord, let your eye self come into contact with my eyes. Revelation 3, yeah? Let your eye self come. Please, heal my eyesight. Heal my eyes. Heal my eyes that I may see. So I said, Lord, I'm like that man, you know, that you touched the first time. And he saw, but he saw men walking like trees. That's what I see when I read the Bible. Please touch me the second time. Let me have a clear vision. Let me see your word as they are meant to be. And then he touched. And then Israel came. Israel came. Before that, I was like the man, you know. I can see, but not clearly. And so as we are coming to terms with this moment, the church's next big thing is to evangelize Israel, which is what my current assignment is. I go around wherever the Lord calls me and I challenge the church. Let's evangelize Israel. Let's evangelize Israel. Now, think for a moment. Who evangelized us? Israel. But I don't know, Israel needs evangelism. So what began with Israel, Paul used a Jewish apostle called Paul to evangelize the Gentiles. Now in the end times, the whole thing is reversed, where Paul is using the Gentiles to evangelize the Jews. Now, within Israel, Messianic Jews, I don't know whether you've heard of Messianic, have you heard of Messianic Jews? Jews who believe in the Messiah. They have been around a long time. The first batch of Messianic Jews appeared in Israel in 1973. And today there are thousands of Messianic Jews. And yet they have never, ever been successful in evangelizing the Jews. Now this is a great paradox. Thank you, my brother. They've never been able to evangelize the Jews. Now this was a paradox to me. How can? Because they say, who else but us to evangelize the Jews? But I never saw the fruit. How is it that you are not able to evangelize these Jews? And then I began to ask a silly question. To become smart in the Lord, you have to become silly first. You know, the way up is the way down. You understand, right? To be found, you must be lost. To live, you must die. You understand? So, to become smart, you must become silly. So I asked this, why are you all not able to evangelize the Jews? Say, we are trying. We are giving our best shot. Nothing happening. Then I just asked a silly question. Who led you to the Lord? This Jewish fella asked, who led you to the Lord? Oh, it was a Christian brother in Brooklyn. Oh, interesting. Second, who led you to the Lord? Oh, it was a Christian brother in Texas. Who led you to the Lord? Oh, this Christian brother in New York. Who led you to the Lord? I said, guys, every single person was led by the Christians. The Christians led you to the Lord. So that became a revelation to me. Aye. So it's up to us to evangelize the Jews. You know, then it struck me. So asking, becoming a silly man, I became a smart man. So it's up to us. So I said, okay, let's put this to the test. And so I put to the test, 2015, yeah? And then I started to see. I said, right. So my job is to evangelize them. But when it comes to discipleship, I pass them to the local churches, the local congregations. Okay, so I'm like the Apostle Paul now. I evangelize, I gather them, establish them, and then hand them to the local congregation, I move on. I evangelize them, establish them, and I pass them off to the local congregation, and I move on. So that's my current ministry now. And I'm happy doing that. And I see so much fruit. So this for me is theology made real. So it's for the church to evangelize Israel, and then for the church and Israel to become one. So now this is something for you and I to understand theologically. Let me ask you a question. Why is the first story in the Bible the story of Adam and Eve? Why is that the first story? So if you say because they are the first man, first woman, yeah, but before the first man and the first woman came, many other things happened. The story could have been about the elephant who came before the man, who could have been about a frog called Kermit who came before Eve. Could have been many other things, but why is it the first story is about Adam and Eve? Now you have to ask this theologically, okay? When you ask this theologically, then you understand this. That's the first story because that's also the last story. What does that mean? Okay, here we go. In the first story, we discover that God created Adam. Yes? And then there was a gap. And then came Eve. Yes? Yes, hello. Answer so you stay awake. You don't tiddle. So Adam was created first, there was a gap, and then Eve was created. And then the second thing we discover is Adam was created first, and then a gap, and then Eve was created, but Eve was created out of Adam. That's the second thing we discover. The third thing we discover is Adam was created first, a gap, Eve was created. Second thing, Adam was created, a gap, Eve was created, but Eve was created out of Adam. The third thing is that when the two came together, they were two entities. Adam was one entity and Eve was another entity, created at different times in God's plan. Adam came first and then Eve. Two entities, but when they came together, the Bible says they became one flesh. Why is this the first story? Because this is the last story. So now, let me paraphrase this. Adam is Israel, Old Testament. Israel came first. Everything is about Israel. And then there was a gap. What we call the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence. And then comes the church, Eve. But Eve, like the church, comes out of Israel. Everything we have comes out from our Messiah is Jewish. The people who evangelize us are Jewish. The Bible that we read is Jewish. Except for Luke, everyone else is Jewish. So everything we like Eve, we came out of Israel. But as the story ends, God must bring these two, Adam and Eve, Israel and the church, together. And when they come together in the Messiah, they become one, not two, one. And that's what Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, the one new man. They become one in the Messiah, and that's what the world is waiting for. The world is waiting for this union. When they become one, even as we are one, then the world will know. Now, unfortunately, our theologians don't understand this. Because our theologians are systematic theologians. This is the heart of the problem. I study under systematic theologians. So what's the difference? The difference is this, fundamentally. When the Bible came into the hands of the European theologians, and the European theologians being first and foremost, not exclusively, but extensively German theologians. So when you go to the seminary, you study theology. Almost 9 out of the 10 theological books that you study are written by Germans. Oscar Kuhlmann, Rudolf Bultmann, Karl Barth, Germans. So at that time, I was too naive to understand. But later in life, I began to ask, why? Why is it every theological book is from the Germans? See, the Germans have been gifted by God with a very unique ability. See, the world's best engineers are Germans. How do we know that? Okay, with the cars that we drive today. The world's best engineers are Germans. So what's this about the Germans that we know? Germans are the world's best engineers. Meaning what? They take something that's whole and they break them down into parts and analyze them. That's the skill and the strength of an engineer. Analysis. That's the strength of an engineer. Not synthesis. Analysis. Breaking things down into parts. So when the Bible came into their hands, they selected Bible verses from different books of the Bible, collated them, categorized them and said, okay, this is about redemption. This, so we call in our seminary, this is ecclesiology, this is eschatology, this is hamatology, this is Christology, this is pneumatology. So we divided the Bible into a series of subjects. And the moment you divide the Bible into a series of subjects, you are in a state of confusion because you cannot now decode what the story is going, how the story is going to end, because you see the Bible through a series of subjects. Now go back to Israel. Israel never saw the Word of God as a series of subjects. See the Bible as a story. Okay, the first thing you need to understand is the Bible is a story. Second thing you need to understand, the Bible is a single story. Now, once you understand that, you subscribe to that, the Bible is a story and a single story, then there can only be a single conclusion. There can be no confusion as to when Jesus will return. There can only be a single conclusion. We are divided because we see them as subject. And a subject is up to you to interpret the subject as you see fit. It's up to you to interpret the subject as you see fit. And so we have confusion in the body. So this is what we have inherited, systematic theology. What I would like to call the church to return back to is biblical theology. Go back to subscribe biblical theology where you see the Bible as a story, a single story with a single conclusion. So once you see this as a story, then in a story there's a plot. Okay, the plot is what meant to be understood. So what's the plot? The plot is Adam came first and then Eve came after and the two came together and became one. And that's how the story ends. This is the plot of the biblical narrative. Israel, church, one, evangelize the world. Once we understand this, everything is simple. But until you understand this, everything is complex. So the church must evangelize Israel and become one with Israel. And then the next one is C and N, so it's church evangelizing nation of Israel, and the last end is, and then they becoming one, and then we evangelize the nations of the world. CNN. Evangelizing the nations of the world. So now that I understand Jesus' short-term plans, and I have every intention to be part of Jesus' long-term plan, I need to get on board his short-term plan. And so for me, the highest priority is to tell the church, hey guys, we need to evangelize Israel. That's our highest priority. We need to evangelize Israel. If it's not for us, they have no hope. They are only left with us. We are their only witness. And don't be in a hurry to be raptured because we must get them evangelized before we get raptured. Which is why in the book of Revelation, the salvation of Israel takes place in Revelation 12. The return of Christ takes place in Revelation 19. And rapture takes place in Revelation 16. Makes a lot of sense to me. We get the job done and then we are raptured. Salvation of Israel in chapter 12. Rapture of the church in chapter 16. The return of Christ in chapter 19. And you have been to IHOP, yeah? All right, now I knew Mike Bickle personally in 1998. All right? And back then they were about to start IHOP in May 1998. So I told them, no, don't do that. Launch in September 1998. Why? Sukkot. Launch in God's time. Sukkot. Because Solomon dedicated his temple at Sukkot. The tabernacle was completed at Sukkot. So dedicate IHOP Sukkot. So they did that. Thank God for that. And until now they are running. Okay, praise be to God. But the thing about IHOP is this. Okay, now, so I want you to understand. As we are trying to understand, so what exactly is God's intention? So I spoke to IHOP people, you know, You can do all the prayers you want, but if you don't see Israel, so slowly they began to embrace Israel. I hope. Not immediate, not in 1988, more like in 2008, they began to embrace Israel. And then slowly now Israel has become a key focus of. So the whole key is for the church to evangelize Israel. And that's where we are right now. So if at some point in our journey as Christians, yeah, we are doing 1,000 things, but if among the 1,000 things, some things that you do are not helping evangelizing Israel, then we are missing out on God's perfect will. That's my problem. So I go around telling the churches, let's evangelize Israel. So like in Singapore, my dream, my vision is to engage 50 churches, 50, 5-0. Five churches, not mega churches. Mega churches, their plates are full. Can't talk to them. So I'm looking for medium-sized churches and smaller churches. Medium as in 500, smaller churches as in 100, 200, to come together and say, let's invest our time, our talents, our treasure in Israel to evangelize them, to bring them into salvation. That's our singular goal, bring them into salvation. So my aim is to secure 50 churches. Until now, I have 17 small churches. And I want the small churches, not the big churches are, they're like, I say, their plates are too full. But the small churches are willing to embrace this. And because I'm Singapore, I don't know if you know this, we are called the Antioch of Asia. Have you heard of us? Okay. Now, Franklin Graham, his father, Billy Graham, came to Singapore in 1978, the year that I began my full-time ministry. That year, he came and he prophesied. Now, he's Southern Baptist. You know, Southern Baptists don't prophesy, right? So he's Southern Baptist. So here's the pulpit, you know, Billy Graham, right? I don't know how Franklin Graham does it, but the father Billy Graham is like this. Okay? And the Bible says. And the Bible, he doesn't move. He's not like me, you know. For the video man, he likes Billy Graham. He doesn't move. I am a nightmare to the videographer. You know, he says, you know, with Billy Graham, I can just position everything. I can go for a tea break. Come back, he's still there. Not with you. With you, I have to roam, you know, I have to move here, move there. I can't sleep a moment, you know. I say, sorry, I'm a Singaporean Indian, you know, you have to bear with me. I can't stay still one. So, Billy Graham, December 6, 1978, he was sharing with us, pastors of the city. And then, doing this, and then suddenly, oops, I'm sorry. Suddenly, he went silent. He felt silent. Now, people like Billy Graham are never at a loss for words. You must understand. He never at a loss for words. And he became silent. And he took us all by surprise. I was sitting on the last row. It took all of us by surprise. And then he became very uneasy. Because he's not used to silence. Neither are we. So we all trying to figure out what's happening. And then he looked. And then he closed his Bible. His time was not up. His message has not been concluded. Right in the middle of the message. And then he stepped forward. And then he came to an erect position. He said, I feel deep in my heart to say this to you, Singapore. Thou art the Antioch of Asia, called to be a blessing to the nation. And then he stopped. You could hear a pin drop. Something happened to us. What? You are the Antioch of Asia, called to be a blessing to the nations. That was December 6, 1978. And then he went on to do the rest of his preaching. But that few moments caught us all by surprise. Unknown to us, Singapore was 12, turning 13 as a nation. We were born as a nation in 1965. And in 1978, we were a nation 12 turning 13. I don't know if you understand Jewish culture. A boy who is 12 turning 13 comes into his bar mitzvah. He comes into his given destiny, God-given destiny. And so we were 12 turning 13, and here was God sending his man, his servant, saying to us, thou art the Antioch of Asia. And then we literally gulped that. And for the next years, all we know is we became that. Now, it came as a surprise to me when I was in Pasadena, California, with the late Ralph Winter. Your pastor will know Ralph Winter, U.S. Center for World Missions. No? Ralph Winter, the man who introduced the concept of the people groups. You know, he had people group. The man who introduced was Ralph Winter. And then Patrick Johnston. Okay, so these two men were having coffee. I was having coffee with them. And just casually they mentioned before Ralph Winter died, this is in the 2000s, he said, George, did you know that Singapore is number one ratio-wise when it comes to supporting missions? I said, you're joking, of course. No, I'm serious. I said, my Singapore? Yes, Singapore, number one ratio-wise in supporting mission. And then he came with the second statement. I was trying to swallow what he said the first time, and he's putting the second thing in. He said, Singapore is not only number one when it comes to supporting missions ratio-wise, Singapore is number one when it comes to sending missionaries ratio-wise in the world. Now, this was a bit too much for me. It's too much for me. And I struggled. I said, no, this can't be true. I said, brothers, Singapore is 26 north to south, 42 east to west. From here to here is 30 minutes. From here to here is 20 minutes. So when Peter say, no, how long does it take to reach the church? 20 minutes. I say, that's crossing Singapore north to south. That's it. That's all we are. And I began to weep and cry. And then came the third statement. Patrick Johnston. He said, George, Singapore is number one ratio-wise when it comes to planting churches worldwide. And I said, should I be laughing or should I be weeping now? Should I rejoice or should I weep? I cracked. I cracked because I found it too much. But my thoughts went back to 1978. So we have become the Antioch of Asia, because everything about the Antioch church in the book of Acts 11, 12, and 13 is missions. And in Singapore, we live and breathe missions. That's all we are. We live and breathe missions. I don't know if you know the man Rick Seward. Do you know who Rick Seward is? Rick Seward, he passed away last year. He and I were born in the same year, 3 months apart. His biological father and mother were my spiritual father and mother. So we grew up together. So to lose him was painful for me. Very painful for me. We planned many things together. And he was supposed to join me in Israel last year. He's never been to Israel. And I said, Rick, if there was a man who gave a face and a force to Singapore as an Antioch of Asia, that's you. Because he single-handedly planted 11,000 churches worldwide. One man. 11,000 churches worldwide. So he gave Antioch a name, a face, and a force. So I said, you need to come to Israel, because 2018 marked the 40th anniversary of Singapore. 1978, 2018. December 6th. So we agreed. He would come to Israel December 6th and then pray before the Lord, what's our next assignment? But in March he died, just shortly after Billy Graham. The man who spoke over Singapore as the Antioch of Asia died, shortly thereafter, the man who made Singapore the Antioch of Asia died. You understand? This was too much for me. So I went to the Lord. I said, Lord, what is this? Huh? What are you saying to me? What are you saying to us? And then he reminded me, now that 40 years are over, like Israel, you need to cross the Jordan and step into the promised land. What do you mean by that, Lord? You need to cross the Jordan and step into the promised land. What do you mean by that, Lord? I need Singapore churches to step into Israel. Just like the children of Israel in their 41st year stepped into the promised land, in your 41st year, I need my churches in Singapore to step into the promised land. So armed with this conviction, I went back. This was December, just 2 months ago. Now I'm speaking to Singapore churches. Guys, we need to cross. We have been doing everything. Now we need to focus on missions in Israel. We need to evangelize Israel. Let's evangelize Israel. And surprise, the news went to the ears of one senior pastor of a mega church that I never contacted. He said, George, I heard that you are doing this. Yes. We want to be on board. Really? Yeah. For me, that was a sign from the Lord. Huh? I never wanted to go anywhere near the mega churches because their plates were always full. And here comes a call from them saying, we heard that you want to evangelize Israel. We are on board. What can we do? So I'm praying as to, given our different giftings, each church, each denomination has a different gifting, a different DNA. So according to that, plug them into Israel. So that's what I'm doing now. So as I close this message, forget everything else. Just remember CNN. You can't forget CNN, yeah? CNN is 24/7. CNN. Church, evangelizing the nation of Israel, and then together, evangelizing the nations of the world. So if you take, for example, Romans 11 and verse 15, what does it say? If the disobedience, unbelief of Israel has brought us this much blessings. In other words, when Israel rejected the Messiah, the gospel came to us. And now, over 2 billion people across the face of planet Earth confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. 2 billion. So Paul says in Romans 11, 15, if their unbelief has given us a harvest of 2 billion, what will their belief then bring about? Nothing but resurrection from the life. Meaning that's the key to world evangelization. You know, my only regret in life is like Paul, why didn't you tell me this earlier? You know, you tell me this when I'm in my 50s. You could have told me this when I was in my 20s. You know, but then the same wisdom that came upon Paul. Paul laments over this in Galatians 2. I'm in my 50s and now you come to beat me. Could have met me back then. But you see, after he met Yeshua in Damascus, he was in his 50s. But in the 11 years, he did what no man could ever do. From Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now there is no more longer place for me to labor. Say, how did you do that? How did you do that, Paul? Lord, I want that anointing. What he was able to accomplish in 11 years, allow me to accomplish in my 11 years, Lord. Give me that energy, that divine energy, to be able to accomplish this and then die. Don't let me die one moment before that. So, like Simeon, who was given the promise he will not die before he sees the salvation of Israel, I too have a promise. I will not die before I see the salvation of all Israel. That's why people say, you know, when you go to Israel, is it not dangerous? That's the thing, you see. From the outside, Israel is the most dangerous place on earth. So our parents and our wives and our sisters say, don't go, don't go, don't go. It's the most, because that's what the media paints. But when you are in Israel, ask anyone who is in Israel, ask me, do you feel that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding overtakes us? We feel that we are in the safest place on earth. Literally, I'm telling you. I've been to Israel 74 times. He asked me, do you feel? Nothing. So that's why from the outside, we interpret Israel in a certain way. But when you're inside, you see things a different way. A very different way. So now that Singapore is called to be a blessing to the nation, we call the churches in other nations, come, let us evangelize Israel. Okay, allow me to stop here. It's 2:10. Questions? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. And you say White House is picking up America, Trump.
Yeah, and its relationship to the evangelical church.
Now, Pardon me for saying this. Trump came into the White House against all odds. Nobody saw him coming, and people still can't accept the fact that he is sitting in the White House. And they're doing everything they can to get him out of the White House. Okay, so you know that. Now, personally, I don't know the man well enough to say this or that, but this I can say. Trump is there, and he will remain there as long as God needs America to get Israel in its right place. No one else would be in the right mind. You need a madman to say, I'm moving my embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. No, nobody in a politically right sense of mind would do that. But this guy is not politically right. This guy is... but God needed him. And he said, I'm moving the embassy. And when he moved the embassy, I was there. So when he was there, he came down in a helicopter, I was there. Not to see Trump. I'm not interested in saying hello to Trump. I was just wanting to be a part of a prophetic moment. I said, Lord, allow me to be a part of this end time moment. Let me suck it in. Let me suck it in. Let me be a part of this. So that's all I was. I went for no other reason, just went, did it, and came back. So to answer the question, the evangelicals are fully in support of Trump. All right, that's where his primary support comes from. And everything that he does thus far seems to be in favor of Israel, to the point where he not only moved the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, he has endorsed Jewish settlements in Judea, Samaria. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do because that goes against everything the United Nations and all other presidents in the past have fought for. Barack Obama, George W. Bush, Bill Clinton, down the line. All right? And they were very careful to call those settlements occupied territories. And Trump's administration said, no, they have the right to exist. Now, for me, that's Ezekiel 38. Because Ezekiel 38 comes in a moment where Judea Samaria comes back into a prophetic mode. And it's happening right as I speak. And I have a lot of investments in Judea Samaria. A long time ago, I brought a team of intercessors, 2012, and we went to the mountains of Samaria. Ezekiel calls it the mountains of Israel. All right, so we went to the top of the mountains, dug the soil, planted scriptures inside. We spoke to the stones, because stones in Israel can hear, right? And they are witnesses. Remember when Joshua made a covenant, he talked to the stones. We want you to be witnesses. So these stones are still there. They are not moved. They are still there. In Singapore, there are no stones. No, literally. Once I wanted to look for stones to do a prophetic altar, and I couldn't find stones in Singapore. Everything is a wall. You can't find stones in Singapore. So but that was in Israel. So Judea Samaria, he endorsed. And since that time, a lot of Jews have moved to Judea Samaria. Now, that's not something the enemy likes. The enemy hates that. The enemy fights that. But then, see, first Jerusalem and then Judea Samaria. And then Trump has gone on to say on gone record, we recognize Israel's sovereignty at the Golan Heights. Ayo. I can imagine George Bush Sr. turning over in his grave. What have you just done, Trump? But see, this guy, Lance Wallnau calls him God's chaos machine. God's chaos president. He's chaos. So people say, how do you make... I said, don't try. He's there because God wants him there, and he will discharge everything that God wants him to do. And when his time is up, his time is up. Not until then. So Sean Bowles, I don't know if you know Sean Bowles, the late Sean Bowles, the prophet, has prophesied that he'll come into his second term and he'll succeed in building the wall. We'll wait and see. So he's against all odds. You know, everyone is trying to get him out, get him down, but he seems unmovable. I say praise God, not because I like him. I don't like his hairstyle. You know, once I saw a cartoon clip, you know, with Donald Duck, the yellow beak. And then the next clip was Donald Trump, the beak comes here, his hair. Someone had a weird imagination. But he's God's man. So, and Netanyahu, okay, in Israel, the elections are coming. So when I'm in Israel, people are asking, are you right or left? Right or left means, right means you are supporting Likud, meaning you are for the land, you refuse to divide the land. Left means you give away the land. And so are you right or left? I said, I'm with God. What do you mean you're with God? I'm with the God of the Bible. Well, the God of the Bible says the land belongs to the Jewish people, so I stand with that. I have no problems with the Palestinians living in Israel, but I cannot support the land being given away. So in that sense, if you insist, I'm right. So you support Benjamin. I don't support the man. I support the prophetic purpose. I support the prophetic purpose that the land must remain in the hands of the Jewish people. And in case you don't know, for Jesus to return, three things must be in place. Okay, number one, there must be a Jewish people to welcome him back. Baruch haba, Betzem Adonai, Matthew 23:39. If there are no Jewish people to welcome him back, Jesus cannot return back. So there must be a Jewish people. The devil knew this. So the devil's intent during the Holocaust was to wipe out all 18 million Jews. That was Hitler's plan. To exterminate all 18 million Jews. He succeeded one third of the way by eliminating 6 million Jews. But his intent was all 18 million. Now why would anyone have such a vision to eliminate the Jewish people? Only the devil wants that, because the devil knows as long as the Jewish people are alive, the possibility of Jesus returning back is always there. Now, as Christians, we forget this one thing. We tend to focus on the first coming of Christ, all right? Everything is about the cross and all that. Okay, that's fine. But I want you to understand, the first coming of Christ gave the devil a bad stroke from which he never recovered. So the devil is walking like this. He gave it a bad stroke. But the second coming of Christ gives him a fatal heart attack and he dies. Now, if you are the devil, which would you be afraid of? A stroke that leaves you partially paralyzed, or a fatal heart attack that kills you? Which one would you be afraid of? Yeah, you're right, the second coming of Christ. But the church has missed the point. We are so focused on the first coming of Christ to the point where we exclude the second coming of Christ. But it's the second coming of Christ that finishes his job. And because we are so focused on the first, we don't see the second. We don't see Israel in the process. That the Jewish people need to exist for Jesus' return. That's number one. Number two, there has to be a Jewish state. Number three, there has to be a Jerusalem in the hands of the Jewish people. Jesus returning to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:17. So the devil understands end time a lot better than most of us as Christians. And he's playing his cards well, and we are at a loss. Until we understand how this end time games is being played, and we start playing the game, and we must get two steps ahead of Satan. Alright, we gotta get wind of what Satan is trying to do. Get two steps ahead. Preempt his activities, which is what we want to do in December this year. Satan knows. What? Embassy is moving from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? What? Judea Samaria. He's authorizing Jewish settlements there. And then Golan Heights. He says, all this Satan understands pretty well what all this means. Jesus is coming back soon and he's preparing the salvation of the Jewish people. And for Satan, the salvation of Israel is a nightmare. Now, let me ask you a question. When does the Antichrist and the false prophet appear on the world stage? When do they appear? You ask the evangelicals, they say Revelation 6. Okay? You ask the dispensational friends. When does the Antichrist, that's that guy in the white horse, that's the Antichrist. So I say, if that's the Antichrist, then who's the guy riding the black horse? Who's the right guy riding the red horse? And who's the guy riding the pale horse? They have no answer. And I said, then your argument is not rational. It's not logical. It's not theological. If you insist the guy riding the white horse is the Antichrist, then you must identify who the other riders are. So they get correct. So they said that's, and I said there's no reason for the Antichrist to appear in Revelation 6. The only place where the Antichrist can appear is in Revelation 13. Why? Because in Revelation 12, salvation of Israel. Now that Israel is saved, Satan gets win. Oh, I don't know if Satan will ever say, oh my God. I don't know if he ever will say that, you know. But I want you to imagine Satan, you know. Oh my God, Israel is saved. What does that mean? Once Israel is saved, it's Baruch Haba Hashem Anunai. And he cannot allow that. Because then Jesus will return. And Jesus returns, he binds him for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, and that's it. He's in the lake of fire. Satan understands this very well, which means that he must prevent the second coming of Jesus at any cost. And the key to that is Israel, which is why he's fighting Israel to the nail. So I ask Christians all over, you know, you say Israel is not important. Explain to me why Israel is the only nation in the world that ever since becoming a nation in 1948, they have fought 21 wars. Give me a reason. Show me one other nation that has fought 21 wars since the independence. Show me one. No. And why does Israel have to fight 21 wars? Show me. The only reason is Satan cannot tolerate the existence of Israel. It's not the Palestinians, not the Arabs. It's the devil. He cannot tolerate. And the Palestinians, the Arabs are his willing vessels. He cannot allow Israel to exist. So once you understand this, then you understand everything that's happening before us, Jerusalem and all that. Everything has to happen. And preparing the way for Israel to come into salvation, and then Revelation 12, and then Revelation 13, Antichrist and the prophet, false prophet comes, and then Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is the grand harvest. The grand harvest, the greatest harvest the world has ever seen. So people try to understand this. The grand harvest of the world comes in Revelation 14, only after Revelation 12. So Israel has to come into a salvation for the grand harvest to take place in Revelation 14. And then eventually Jesus returns in Revelation 19. And then he begins his messianic era, millennial reign. Thank you for the question, dear. Anything else? Yeah, I'll give three, all right? Everyone have to start, point number one, pray. So that's where we start. I started, that's where I started, my wife and I. But as you pray, there will come a moment when you'll say that, Lord, is there something more I can do? And you come to phase number two. From prayer, you'll continue to pray. You'll never give that up, but you become a partner. You become a partner in the work of God to evangelize Israel. So I came to level number two, partner with Israel. 2008, I began to partner with different agencies in Israel to bring salvation to Israel. Then I came to my third point, my final point. So you pray and then you partner. Number three, you plant yourself in Israel. So that's what's happening to me now. Where I planted, that's the next thing I have to do. I have to plant myself in Israel to finish this job. So I don't recommend people jumping to number three. You start with number one. All right, but along the way, each one of us have a different timetable. The Lord knows us and the Lord will guide us. So it's not for me to say, all right, everybody now, phase two. It's not for me to say. It's for him to say. All right, but I can help you navigate, that's all. Help? Okay. Question? I have no idea. I know there are many Jewish people living in this part of Australia. I know that. Do you know the story behind how the Jewish people ended up here in Australia? Yes, no? May 1939, 937 passengers boarded a ship called the St. Louis that departed from Hamburg in search of safe refuge. Men, women, and children. Cuba had given permission for the ship to anchor and to allow the people to disembark. But on arrival, they were told to go away. And so the captain now radios America. America says, yes, you may come in. And so the ship comes alongside Florida. But as they come to the harbor, go away. Go away. We don't want you here. And from there, they called Canada, Ottawa. And the ship went to Ottawa. And they were told, all right, you can come in. But when they came in, no, go away. Go home. So the ship came back to Hamburg. So in the process, many died. This is the story of the West. But between the same period, 1939-1945, while the Jews were fleeing for their lives, some decided to flee east. There are those who fled west. The doors were shut on their faces, but some decided to flee east. And those who fled east found safe refuge. Closest, India, to the point where India still have many Jews living there. China, where China have many Jews living in China. Philippines, where there are many Jews who live in the Philippines. Indonesia, many who live in Indonesia. But the largest, Australia. My point is, Australia received the Jews. Now, whether you know it or not, heaven knows this. What Australia has done for the Jewish people. And God will never ever forget that. God cannot forget that. God always knows Australia. Australia. Look at Egypt. Egypt is hostile towards the Jewish people. Okay? And there's coming a time when bad things are happening to Egypt. But in the final part of the story, Egypt is redeemed. Why? Because once upon a time, this nation welcomed a little baby called Jesus. And the Father remembers that. The Father remembers that. Isaiah 43:26, God tells Isaiah, go ahead, Isaiah, put me into remembrance. Tell me, put me into remembrance. I say, Father, remember Australia. Remember Australia. Yeah, the devil is out to attack this nation. But God's eyes are on this nation. Unmistakably, undeniably, God's eyes on this nation. So it's up to the people who live in it. And I'm glad, you know, pardon me for saying this. It's part of God's good plan to bring Asians to live in Israel, in Australia. I don't know if you can receive this, so I hope you can. See, historically, Australia has come to believe they are part of the West. Yeah? And if Australia continues to believe they are part of the West, then the story is over. There's nothing more to write on the canvas of Australia, because the West is history, East is prophecy. And if you know anything about the return of Jesus, just like in the Garden of Eden, faced east, the tabernacle facing east, temple facing east, Jesus, Solomon's colonnade facing east, Jesus is coming back by the east. Ezekiel 43 verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Four times it says, the glory of the God of Israel is coming by the way of the east. The devil knows this, which is why the world's most powerful demonic forces are positioned not in the West, but in the East. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, they are all here. Because the demons know something that we don't, that Jesus is coming back this way. So the devil, being a good general, has positioned his best troops here. Psalm 24, if you read Psalm 24, it's a battle psalm. It's not a lift up the gates, oh, you ancient door. Lift up the gate, for the King of Glory is coming in. Who is this King of Glory? It's a battle. Who should we, that we should open up the King? Open the gate. It's a God, the King of Glory, mighty in battle. Open up. It's a battle scene. So this is going to be a battle on this side. So we understand that. everything in history, the book of Acts was all about what God in the West. The book of Revelation is what God intends to do in the East, which is why Revelation 1 verse 4, the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, why did Jesus single out Asia? Doesn't make theological sense until you understand biblical theology. Systematic theology has no answer. Biblical theology has answer. He started with the West. He finishes with the East. So if you understand that, if Australia is part of the West, then there's nothing for you. But if Australia is part of the East, the best is yet to come. And for Australia to come to terms with her glorious, God-given destiny, identity, that you are part of the East, I tell Australia, how can you be part of the West when there's winter there and summer here? Everything in nature tells you you're not part of the West, and yet you insist. That's because of the history, you understand. Politically, they have to insist they are part of the West, but prophetically, you are part of the East. Now, if you accept that, for God to transform this nation to the East, you have to bring a lot of Asians in. Which is why you are here. You think you came, you decided to come here. According to Acts 17 and verse 26, you did not make that choice. God made that choice for you. God and God alone decides. Acts 17 and 26. Where you live is decided by God. Why? You were born in Sri Lanka. Why are you living in Australia? You were born in Singapore. Why are you living here? Because God wants to transform Australia. The Eastern mindset, you need to understand, you are in the East, you are not in the West. Your best is yet to come. If you are the West, it's over. It's history. But if you are in the East, it's prophecy. And if you believe that you are in the East, then you understand the glory of God is coming by the way of the East. Then there's a reason for you as an Australian to believe that Jesus will pass through Australia en route to Jerusalem. Amen. And whether you like it or not, I don't understand this. But, of course, Australia is a continent. I understand that. But Australia is an island. Why is that important? It's important because the book of Revelation was a revelation of Jesus not to a mainland but to an island. And it is important that Jesus is making a statement. His last final revelation before he goes to the mainland Israel is to reveal himself to the islands. Before he reveals himself to the mainland. And Australia is an island. So I keep telling Australia, you're an island. No, we are a continent. You're an island. We are a continent. You're an island. We are in the West. No, you're the East. We are part of the West. No, you're the East. Politically, you're part of the West. Prophetically, you're part of the East. They have Australia in the center. People, let me conclude with this. You know, Pastor, not Pastor Mia, I think Julie. Is Julie, is she here? Left. Okay. She was talking about Isaiah 19 highway. All right? Now, for you, Australia, you need to be fixated. You need to be focusing on the highway, but it's not Isaiah 19. It's Isaiah 62. So what's Isaiah 62? Read Isaiah 62 verse 11. So watch me, okay? And with this, I stop. Okay, wash my hand, huh? The Lord has proclaimed to the center of the earth, or the end of the earth, not center, the end of the earth. So, question now is, what in the world is the end of the earth? Not ends. If it's the ends of the earth, that's not southeast west. But there are places in the Bible where in Psalm 1, it ends, plural, but in Isaiah 62, verse 11, end, singular. So, when it's plural, no problem. You don't need, no brainer. Ends of the earth, not southeast, west. But end of the earth, singular, you have to now do some research. Where in the world is the end of the earth? So here comes. So if this is the world that we live in, a globe, and imagine this to be an orange, and this is the eye of the orange, the stalk, and that represents Jerusalem, the center of the earth, Ezekiel 5:5, Ezekiel 38, verse 12. And I take a sharp pin and put it through the center of that orange, representing Jerusalem, and let the pin go all the way through and pop up on the other side. Where does it appear? Pacific Ocean. That's the end of the earth. Center of the earth, end of the earth. Which is why Jesus drew an invisible line across the Pacific Ocean, calling it the international dateline. Eastern Hemisphere, Western Hemisphere, everything divides here in the Pacific Ocean. Everything is divided here in the Pacific Ocean. And you are the big brother of all the islands in the Pacific Ocean, Australia. You are called to lead the way. All right? And Australia, I don't know if you know this, not only received the Jews back in 1939-1945, but when Israel was fighting a war with the Ottoman Turks, October 20, 1917, your boys, your riders on the horses, what do you call them? Yes, the light horsemen, 800 of them, ANZAC. They fought that battle in Batsheva, which is why we have to go to Batsheva to reclaim Australia's destiny. Your boys died there. For what? For Israel. And are you willing to accept the fact that God will forget that? Come on! Never! In Batsheva. Which is why Australia needs to get back to Batsheva and reclaim your destiny. You need to say, God, Australia is here. Not Paul is here, Mia is here, or Aaron is here, or not as individuals, as a nation. Wrap yourself up with the Australian flag and say, Lord, Australia is here. Look upon us. And then let Lord be Lord. Far too many people come to Israel and say, Lord, George is here. Lord, Panu is here. Lord, who cares? Zechariah 14 verse 16. The nations. When you come into Israel, you lose your personal identity. You take on your corporate identity as a nation. And then you let the Lord God be the Lord God. Thank you. Time's up. I need to go shopping. Thank you, Pastor Paul.
Thank you so much, Pastor George.
Anytime.
Wow, anytime. You anytime. Actually said it.
Yeah, anytime.
All right, these
for
stones.
Anytime.
All right.
Not for all nations.
Stones have heard. I feel this. Such spirit. I just feel like I've been drinking and feel so affirmed with everything that you've shared. So thank you so much. It's recorded. I think that's gold, the book Revelation, the roadmap of where we are going. And then, as you were saying, just so many things have been in my heart. You know, I can't share it. But yeah, so praise God. That's where the church is going. Amen? Amen. And Pastor, I just wanted to share. I believe that's when, you know, Apostle Paul talks about the fellowship of the mystery in Ephesians 2. And that's when the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Amen. The God will display to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom through the church. That's both Jews and Gentiles. It's not just one church. Amen. So that's where we are going. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. So we give thanks. Thank you. All right. Amen. So Pastor George, in the Lord's time, we'll come back. We need to pack the chairs. And yeah, please don't hang on to him. He's got to go shopping. So, all right. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Bless you. See you next week.